At the outset of Jesus' ministry, he went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God, saying, and here's the words of his first sermon, "The time has come, the kingdom of God has come near." In other words, the king is here. And that demands a response. Repent and believe the good news. Now, just if you're here today and you're yet to believe, perhaps you're investigating, perhaps you're skeptical, well, I want to say we're glad you're here. And we'd love to hear your thoughts and give honest answers to your questions. Today, we're going to the heart of the response God expects from us. And it's not about being good or doing good. Doing good on its own won't do much good. It's actually about admitting that we are bad, that we can't save ourselves, that we need forgiveness. So God expects us to repent. Repent. Now, the scenes coming out of Afghanistan this past week are just heartbreaking, and the political leadership of the crisis is bumbling at best. And whatever side of the U.S. political divide you fall, there's a clear contrast between the previous and present presidents in personality and in policies. Though there's one thing Trump and Biden have in common, if I might humbly say so. Whether it's the Capitol riots or Afghanistan, they both seem utterly unable to acknowledge they're wrong, to own responsibility, to say a simple sorry. In the lyrics of Elton John, sorry seems to be the hardest word. Truth be told, not sure if we're any better. It's human to default to no fault of our own. We're very good in finding fault in others. We're not so good at looking in the mirror. And when we do, we sort of make sure the lights are off. I read the Bible with a few guys every week and one-to-one, and one of them recently said to me, "I built the house of excuses," something to that effect. I thought it was a good way of saying it. It was honest. It's honest for all of us. Repentance is a word that's rich with meaning. Repentance is the Greek word metanoia, meaning change of mind. It means to change your thinking about yourself and about Jesus, to change allegiance, to acknowledge you're not the king, and to acknowledge Jesus is. To acknowledge you and I have rebelled against the king by living as if we are. And so repentance means to turn our backs on sin and self, and to turn in trust to Jesus, which inevitably, automatically changes our behavior. Jesus told his hearers, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. The Apostle Paul said, I preach they should repent, turn to God, and show their repentance by their deeds. Thomas Watson, a 17th century Puritan preacher, says, repentance is a grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and outwardly transformed. Now, 550 years before Jesus began calling people to repent, God spoke through Zechariah and called people to repentance. The first six chapters unpacked weird and wonderful visions and dreams. In chapter 7, it's been 2 years since Zechariah's sleepless night, and it's 10 years since Israel returned from exile. And the times, they are a-changing. 80 years before, Babylon attacked Judah, killed their king, destroyed their holy city, torched the temple, and dragged the people off 800 kilometers away into captivity. Prisoners of war, enslaved for 70 long years. But the times, they are a-changing. 10 years ago, new Emperor Cyrus reversed the policy, permitted Jews to return. They've been home for a decade, settled in. Life is peaceful. There's growing prosperity. They're rebuilding the temple. That's making good progress. They're almost done. Life is much better. The times, they are a-changing. And so Some Jews felt there should be another change, a change in religious activity, specifically fasting. So verse 2, a delegation is sent from Bethel, that's 20 kilometers north of Jerusalem. They come to entreat the Lord, to ask the priests and the prophets, should we fast? Now, in the hard years of exile, Jews fasted a lot. They set aside days to go without food as a means to three things. One, to remember significant historical events, and as such, to repent. Remember, repent, to mourn their sin and the miserable situation it's put them in. They sat and wept by the rivers of Babylon as they remembered. Remembered, repent, and thirdly, request. Beg for mercy. Beg forgiveness. Beg for an end to the exile. Beg for salvation. So fasting was a means to remember, repent, and request. Now in exile, they added several annual days of fasting. In the fourth month, they fasted to remember the destruction of Jerusalem. In the seventh month, they fasted to remember the assassination of Gedaliah, the governor of Jerusalem. In the tenth month, they fasted to remember the brutal siege of Jerusalem. And most significantly, in the fifth month, they fasted to remember the destruction of the temple. So in exile, Jews did a lot of fasting. But the times, they are changing. God heard their cry, showed mercy, ended the exile. They're home, they're in the land. The city's been rebuilt, the temple's almost complete. There's peace, prosperity. The times, they are changing. And the question is, should we still fast? Now, that's a fair and reasonable question they're asking. Those are the couple of things to cause concern. The two guys asking are Jews with Babylonian names. That's not good. And then see how they asked. Just look at how they phrase it. Verse 3. Should I mourn and fast in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years? Sounds a bit like they're playing the victim. Life's been hard, but so has fasting. Surely we've done our time. Can't we let it go, move on? Should we still have to fast? And God answers with three rapid-fire, hard-hitting questions. Three counter-punches which tackle their attitude and actions and expose their hearts. Expose their hearts as fake. Now, it's difficult at times to know whether some news media are telling the truth. So much these days is labeled fake news. It's hard to tell at times animal fur from fake fur, or to spot counterfeit money. It's a challenge to determine what's real and what's artificial, which is most serious when it comes to the matter of repentance. I mean, these guys fasted, they mourned, they went through all the right motions, but with the wrong motives. It was fake fasting, selfish and insincere. So three questions. First, verse 5, God asks, when you fasted and mourned for the past 70 years, was it really for me? Question 2, when you were eating and drinking, verse 6, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Who are you living for, me or yourselves? Question 3, nothing's changed, verse 7. Are these not the same words the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were also at rest and prosperous and the Negev and the western footholds were also settled? Deja vu. In earlier times, in good times, God spoke these same words to your ancestors. They didn't listen then. You haven't listened now. History repeats itself. Same old attitude. Fake repentance. And that is the stinging rebuke. For 80 years they fasted, for 80 years they mourned, for 80 years they remembered, they mourned, they cried for mercy, and God saying, I think you faked it. I know you faked it. Jesus taught his disciples, Matthew chapter 6, that when you fast, do not look somber, gloomy as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. It's a show, play acting, pretense. And Jesus says, when you fast, wash your face, so that it won't be obvious to others that you're fasting. I think the activity most susceptible to hypocrisy is religious activity. We slip so easily into wanting to be noticed, recognized, applauded as good and moral, upstanding. Our religious acts too easily become a means to twist God's arm, to curry favor, to manipulate God into giving us what we want. No longer is our chief purpose to glorify God. Instead, it's God's chief purpose to gratify us. Well, we may look the part, but God knows the heart. And our hearts are wicked and deceitful above all things and beyond cure, says the prophet Jeremiah. We may fool others, even fool ourselves, but we won't fool God. And I wonder perhaps what you and I need to hear this morning is, it's not about you. Perhaps we need a Copernican revolution where we realize we're not at the center. The universe doesn't revolve around us. God is the king of the universe, who holds all things in his hand, who controls all things, around which all things revolve. It's not about you. You see, we live in a self-absorbed and self-obsessed culture. Don Carson, who's a prominent Christian thinker and writer and preacher, in one of his books, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, he writes, and listen carefully, it's a great quote. He says, when it comes to knowing God, we are a culture of the spiritually stunted. So much of our religion is packaged to address our felt needs, and these are almost uniformly anchored in our pursuit of our own happiness and fulfillment. God simply becomes the great being who, potentially at least, meets our needs and fulfills our aspirations. We think rather little of what he is like, or what he expects of us, what he seeks in us. We are not captured by his holiness and his love. His thoughts and words capture too little of our imagination and too little of our discourse, too few of our priorities. See, what he's saying is that so much of modern Christianity has been redesigned so that it's all about us, and it's fake. Larry Crabb, who lectured me and who is a Christian counselor, and in his book Finding God writes, in today's world, we have shifted away from finding God toward finding ourselves. Fondness for ourselves has become the highest virtue, self-hatred the greatest sin. Helping people to feel loved and worthwhile has become the central mission of the church. We are learning not to worship God in self-denial and costly service, but to embrace our depressions, improve our self-images, establish self-preservation boundaries, substitute self-love for self-hatred, and replace shame with an affirming acceptance of who we are. Feeling better has become more important than finding God. Now, it's not that God doesn't want to help us. Those things are important if we struggle with things like depression and anxiety. That's important. God cares. And he will affirm us, and he will heal us. There is hope. But essentially, Christianity is not about us. A me-soaked, self-focused Christianity is not biblical nor true. And the Lord rebukes them. And then in Zechariah, he warns them. And he warns them with a playback from way back, a lesson from history. Steve Turner. Anybody know Steve Turner? He's a philosophy professor in Canada, British guy, and he's my favorite poet. If you haven't read any of his poems, well worth reading. In one of his poetry books, he has a poem entitled History Lesson, which goes, history repeats itself, has to, no one listens. Now, what's clever is that poem is repeated four times in the book. Over and over again. The Lord retells the story of a time before the exile. Here's the history lesson. Where the fasting God wanted was not to abstain from food, but to abstain from sin. Especially the sin of mistreating others, especially the vulnerable. Verse 9. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the foreigner, the poor. Do not plot evil against each other. In other words, if their fasting had been for God, it would show in their behavior. Actions that reflect God's character, his commitment to truth and justice, to mercy and compassion, to protecting the vulnerable, to doing good. God's people would have been like God. But, verse 11, but they refused to pay attention. They stubbornly turned their backs. They covered their ears. Verse 12, their hearts were as hard as stone. They would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had spoken by his Spirit through the earlier prophets. God speaks. This is the God of the universe, and he commands them to love one another, and they refuse. They turn their backs, they cover their ears. Stubborn, hard-hearted. Now, I don't know about you, but if our children don't listen, if they ignore us, if while we're talking, they were to turn their backs and walk away, we would take it personally. Because we love them. We're in relationship with them. We've got God-given authority over them. We've got God-given responsibility for them. When we ignore God, refuse to listen, turn our backs, cover our ears, God takes that personally. Because it's a rejection of him. Of his authority and his love. And so verse 12. The Lord Almighty is very angry. When I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen. I scattered them among all the nations. They were strangers. And the land was left desolate. Rebellion. Rejection, unrepentance, it has serious consequences. So here's a history lesson, a warning. We're to learn from their failure. Don't repeat it. And the implicit command here is, repent. Repent. And Zechariah calls them to do so over and over again. Throughout the Old Testament, God calls his people, don't harden your hearts. Which is repeatedly repeated in the New Testament, especially in the book Hebrews, over and over again. You got Spotify, Apple Music, one of those apps. On your playlist, the need to repent, the command to repent, should be on repeat. Not just on your playlist, but on repeat. Don't harden your heart. Repent, listen, obey. You see, repentance is not, it's not something that's sort of ticked off a list. Done, sorted, move on. Repentance isn't merely renouncing this or that particular sin. Repentance isn't renouncing self. It's a reorientation of your life around God, under God. And yet, because the self is like a boomerang, always making a comeback as the controlling center of our lives, we have got to have repentance on repeat. Thomas Brooks, another 17th century Puritan preacher, writes, "True repentance is a continued spring where the waters of godly sorrow are always flowing. My sin is ever before me." You see, repentance is not a every now and again thing. Repentance is an ongoing, all the time, all of life thing. By definition, it is wholehearted, affecting every atom of our being, every corner of our lives, every gram of our resources, every moment of our time. Charles Spurgeon, great preacher of the 19th century, he said, "Proof of the conquest of a soul for Christ will be found in a real change of life. If a man does not live differently from what he did before, both at home and abroad, his repentance needs to be repented of, and his conversion is a fiction." Friends, we have the Spirit, those who trust in Christ, who works repentance in us, who gifts us with faith, who moves us, shapes us, changes us. You know the difference between remorse and repentance? Remorse, repentance? There's two differences. Remorse is feeling sorry for yourself. You get caught, you do the crime, you do the time. And there's plenty of remorseful people in prison. They're sorry they got caught. They're sorry for themselves. What has landed them in? On the other hand, repentance is being sorry to the one you wronged. Not sorry for yourself, sorry to the one you've wronged. There's a big difference. There's another difference. Remorse goes nowhere. You wallow in it. Repentance births rejoicing. Repentance results in joy. Because a humble and contrite heart God will not despise. Return to God and you will find He's already returned to you. Because as the prophet Isaiah declares, the Lord looks with favor, with grace on those who are humble and contrite in spirit, who tremble at God's word. As King David affirms, a broken and contrite heart God will not despise. He forgives, He saves. The Lord turns godly sorrow into joy and mourning into celebration. Which leads us to our next point. And I'm going to pray-see this. There's a lot more to it, but just for time, I'm going to make it a lot shorter. Chapter 10 is effectively a 10-point sermon giving us reasons to rejoice. And each of those 10 points is prefaced with the words, "This is what the Lord Almighty says." These are promises from God which ought to bring joy, result in joy. And the first point is foundational, and that is that God is a jealous God. The commander-in-chief of the cosmic forces is jealous. He burns with jealousy. There's nothing He won't do to protect His beloved. There's a burning commitment to His people. More so, He dwells in Jerusalem. And where God dwells is a safe place. Afghanistan has been deserted in many ways by its Western allies, victim-blamed by the US president, desperate, terrified people. We've seen the images. In Kabul at the moment, there's no children playing in the streets. There's no fun, just fear. But where God dwells, the most vulnerable find a safe place. The city streets, verse 5, are filled with boys and girls playing. It's a beautiful picture. Further on, God saves and gathers His people from the east and the west, from all over. He brings them home. And so essentially, He wants us to be encouraged. God's people are to be encouraged. There are reasons to rejoice here and now. Those are the first 7 points. That's the point of the first 7 points of the sermon in chapter 8. But the here and now is only a taste of what's to come. And so the last 3 points of His sermon are reasons to rejoice then. That fasting will become festivals. Mourning will give way to joy and gladness. Life with God in eternity is one big continuous party. And more so, people will gather from all cities and all nations. They will seek the Lord and entreat the Lord. And God will draw nations to Himself. Why? Because Emmanuel, God is with His people. That's what will draw them. God's people will be attractive to others. One of my best friends messaged me last night to say that his mother has just been diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. She's in her 80s. You know, the next thing he texted me was that her biggest concern, immediate concern, was how can she use this to speak to her family and others about Jesus? How can she use this as an opportunity to spread the gospel? Now, that's not diminishing the pain and agony and the horror of having cancer. But here's a woman who, in her 80s, is going, I want to see people come to Jesus. I want people to be attracted to Jesus. And here's the promise that people will be drawn from all nations to God because God is with his people. It's a 10-point sermon. I've done it very briefly. Maybe tonight I'll do it much fuller. God's promises. Believe him. Take God at his word and rejoice. Rejoice. My friends, I better catch up with the PowerPoint. Because there's a reason to rejoice. Rejoice. Then, rejoice now and rejoice then. But let's wrap up. Let's pull things together. And what can we take away this morning? Now, I don't assume to know you or where you're at, what you're weighed down and burdened by. But I wonder if perhaps that could be by sin, that you're struggling with sin, that the Spirit of God has convicted you. Perhaps particular sins, but perhaps, hopefully, our sinfulness. Well, there's a word for you and for me this morning, if that's where you're at. Zechariah's hearers had not seen Jesus. They didn't know the power of the indwelling Spirit promised in the new covenant. They had the promises of God. But we know the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. He stood before the wrath of God, shielding sinners with his blood. Jesus died for sinners to take our punishment in our place. But there's a response that is expected. He commands people everywhere to repent. And Jesus, as we heard at the beginning, calls people to repent. Repent. Change your mind about yourself and about Jesus. We're to turn our backs on sin and to open our ears to God, to listen, to obey, to remember what he's done, to repent, and to cry for mercy. And we have his promise. He says, return to me, and I will guaranteed return to you. You see, what God is saying is, come home. And you can know that if you come home, the door is open. In fact, the door has been taken off its hinges. No, 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 no. God is like the father who's out on the deck looking for his son to return. Come home. The door is open. God never turns a repentant sinner away. God is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. That was Jesus' message. Take God at his word. Take God at his promises. Trust Jesus to save and to rescue. So it's not just saying no to sin, but it's saying yes to Jesus. Repent and believe the good news. This news is good news. It's a reason to rejoice. Joy for sins forgiven. Joy for knowing God in Christ, indwelt by his Spirit. Joy for knowing everlasting life. Because when we come home, God throws a party. When a sinner repents, God throws a party. And he throws it permanently, forever and ever. Amen.